half. As a reminder, we are following through the story. This is a continuation of the account of King David. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Amen. There was once a little boy who lived out in the country with his family, and they had an outhouse for a facility. Raise your hand if you know what an outhouse is. I'm going to see the generational divide here. Yeah, okay. For those of you who don't know, it is a place where you go to the bathroom outside in a little tiny structure. This little boy of this family hated this because it was hot in the summer, it was cold in the winter, and it stunk all the time. So he concocted this great idea. He would wait until the spring by his house rose and the bank of the creek came up, and then he would try to prop a stick under that outhouse and tip it into the creek. It'd just get rid of that darn thing. So after a particularly heavy spring rain, when the creek was fully swollen, the boy knew it was time to push that outhouse into the creek, get rid of that stinky old thing. So he got a stick and he propped it under it and he pushed it in. Little boy was so pleased with his work. Later that night, his dad talked to him and said they were going to take a trip out to the woodshed, which was code for, it was time for a spanking. And he asked his father, why? He said, "Because someone pushed the outhouse into the creek today, and I think it was you, wasn't it?" And the boy answered, "Yes, it was, Dad." And the little boy thought and said, "Today, Dad, I read in school that when George Washington cut down the cherry tree, he didn't get into trouble because he told the truth." To which the father responded, "Well, yes, son, but George Washington's father wasn't in the cherry tree." Well, more than likely, none of you have ever done anything like that. But we can all identify with unforeseen consequences of our actions. Sometimes our choices are poor, sometimes our concoctings lead to bad places. We see this outlined today in the life of David from the story. Everything David did up to a certain point was just miraculous. We heard a couple weeks ago about him slaying Goliath, taking down this huge Philistine with 5 stones. Everything he did seemed to turn to gold. He defeats enemies handily. He shows kindness to foreigners, expands his kingdom. The world is at peace, and David is at rest in his palace in this text that we pick up today. Going back into that 11th chapter, we read how David lets down his guard. He leans on his own feeble understanding, and he caves to his lust. He's intoxicated by his victories. He thirsts for the one thing he cannot conquer, a woman who is the wife of one of his most loyal warriors, Uriah the Hittite. The tragic shift, then, we are told by through the voice of Nathan, caused a pivotal shift in David's life and his family and the kingdom. The woman in question, as you know, is Bathsheba. And we will know later that in this text, it is more, even though adultery is the primary transgression, it is also an egregious abuse of power because it's an exploitation of the innocent. That's what Nathan is pointing out too. David sends messengers to get her, which is tantamount to accosting her to be raped. After Bathsheba informs him that she's pregnant, David tries to convince Uriah to come off the battlefield and have marital relations with his wife to conceal the fact that he will be the father. Uriah, though, stays true to his commitment, declines this offer, and stays with his soldiers. So for this, David orchestrates his death by ordering that he be placed in the deadliest war zone and then for the troops to retreat and leave him all exposed, all alone. After his death, David rationalizes that now he'll be free to marry Bathsheba, and voila, scandal averted. But God is not fooled. He sends the prophet Nathan to confront David, tells this wonderful parable about a rich man who had many flocks and herds but wanted more and took a poor man's only ewe lamb. David declares that that rich man should be put to death, at which point Nathan declares, "You're the man." Can you see it now? Imagine it. David falling backward at that pronouncement. His scheming and his plotting had deluded him into somehow thinking what he was doing was right. His house of cards had fallen. Once blind and numb to his own depravity, he now sees it clearly and he feels the sting of his sin. This man, after God's own heart, is having chest pains. Most scholars believe that it is in this moment, after this realization, that he sung the words of the 51st Psalm. I'll read some now. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit." When you read the rest of the psalm, you'll see how he desires to go from the one who has transgressed God's ways into toward that path of becoming the one who teaches transgressors God's ways. This, friends, is true repentance. David's sin is forgiven, but the consequences still remain. The baby dies. David's kingdom starts to crumble. Sin sends ripples through David's life that once released cannot be undone. If we apply David's sense of justice, we would say that he should have been dethroned for this despicable act, and that Nathan should, like Samuel before him, be on the hunt for his successor, the next king. Whereas David does suffer for his transgressions, David experiences something far more humbling than being dethroned or lasting than any kind of punishment. He receives God's forgiveness. He lays his life before God, admits the depths of his sin, and instead of being struck down, he is enabled by God to stand up again. We hear throughout Scripture that God's ways are not our ways, and we see it here again. David, instead of being cast away, now experiences heart-cleansing grace. Karl Barth, a great church theologian, comments on this portion of text. He says this: "The Old Testament version of the election of man, the chosen man, is that it is the distinction of one who is a sinner with all others, who shows himself to be a sinner and is punished as such. It stands or falls with that which God purposes and will effect and accomplish with him. And on this very account, it can only stand and not fall." Barth goes on to say that David is imbued with power even when it results in devastating consequences, and he concludes with these words: "And yet it is as this man that he is the king by God's grace. As the man who is this sinfulness is utterly dependent upon the mercy and forgiveness of God," and I love this part, "who is enabled to stand only because God stands and supports him, who has nothing to offer God except his need." And so if in fact David is a man after God's own heart, this becomes a very complicated reality. He's a man who strives to follow God's ways, but he strays, and yet he is painfully honest about his sin. A person after God's own heart is not a perfect person, but rather one who knows herself to be a needy sinner, completely dependent on God's mercy. You probably read later how his son Absalom leads a rebellion against David, and after he hears the report that his son was killed by people who basically, Absalom got caught up in a tree, and they took swords and they killed him in cold blood. David mourns. David, whose life has been sought by the son, cries out these words: "Oh, my son Absalom, I would have died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." God has indeed created in David a new heart, and this new heart breaks out of pure love. It now beats with the pulse of God's grace for the son who rejected him and tried to defeat him and his kingdom and have him killed. He weeps tears of forgiveness with the only desire to have taken his son's place in death. This is the power of grace. That is now the grace in which David stands. That is a grace for each of us, our hope in this life. For all of us, I believe, are people after God's own heart. In the classic statement of the Reformation, we are simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and sinners. When we deny either one, either believing that we are not right with God because of lingering sins, or that we are without sin, then we deny the full extent of God's grace for us and for our salvation. God sent Jesus to take our place for the punishment we deserved, to forgive our sin. There's nothing that stands in the way of that forgiveness. David, as much as he wanted to, couldn't substitute himself for Absalom because he himself needed the lifting hands of God to hold him up. But Jesus could do it for us because he was without sin, because he alone had the power to lay his life down and to take it up again. And when Jesus cried out from the cross, he did not say, "Father, do not forgive them, for they know what they are doing." Instead, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Sinners from the beginning. We don't always know what we do to sin against God. We, like David, can become so accustomed to our way of living that we tend to deceive ourselves and act like God justifies our sin. But God was in Christ not to justify sin, but to justify sinners. He imbued in David the power to live a great life, but he did not take that power away when David strayed. God stands and supports us as God did for David. There is a great painting, and I'm going to share a picture of it. Many of you probably have seen this, but it's particularly powerful for me, even though I've seen it, I think, in Christian bookstores throughout my days. I don't know if you can see it from where you are, but it's a powerful image. Can you see it back there in the back? Jesus standing behind a man, holding him up. Man is totally depleted of life. I feel like that a lot. Do you? The hope we have for ourselves, the hope we have for those in power, the hope we have for the oppressed, the hope we have for the whole world, is that God's grace is sufficient for humanity that has nothing to offer God but need. On this first Sunday in Advent, as we wait for the coming of Jesus, we would take great hope, I think, to remember that Christ holds us up. Our hope is found in the one who has forgiven us, even when we think we've been told that we cannot be forgiven. Our hope is found in the life of the one who has the power to transform hearts and lives. Our hope is found in the conviction that one day that light of that hope will dawn in the light of everyone, and a new creation will begin. Until that day, then, we wait in hope, watching with anticipation for the Savior whose return will bring renewal to all. Friends, today you are standing, you will be standing in a minute, by the grace of God. Let us remember how great a joy it is to be people after God's own heart, to be claimed by that grace, to live out that grace. Let us remind others of the hope that we share this day in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the name of the Lord forever. May the glory of God fill the earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our affirmation of faith this morning.